Well, brethren, I want to thank you for your attentiveness and your hospitality to me. I want to thank your pastors for entrusting to me their pulpit since Friday evening, and for once again just the opportunity to renew fellowship face to face with you. A number of you, we've had that opportunity in the past, and it has been a refreshment to be in your midst, an encouragement to me. And for these things, I offer to you my gratitude. Tomorrow morning, I'll be returning back to the land of ice and snow. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he writes with reference to Christ. In Colossians 1 at verse 18, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians 1:28, the end of his ministry, every man complete in Christ. He writes in chapter 2 of the stability of your faith in Christ. Walk in him. In him you have been made complete. In chapter 3, Christ, who is our life. And again, Christ is all and in all. And again in chapter 3 at verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And at verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at verse 23, doing your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In chapter 4, he solicits the petitions or the intercessions of the church that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Summarily, brethren, Paul reveals the nature of a true Christian. He reveals the nature of a true church and a true ministry. Each, the Christian, the church, the ministry, is full of Christ. Christ is the life. Christ is the hope. Christ is the peace. Christ is the rule. Christ is the message. Christ is the end of each. Such was it with the man Stephen. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on Acts, writes of Stephen, consider the fellowship between this man and Jesus. Between Stephen and Jesus, there was communion of nature. There was communion of testimony. There was communion of suffering. And finally, there was communion of triumph. A partner, Stephen was, of the very life of Christ. In Stephen, the Christ who had communicated to him his life found an instrument for word and work. Truly, the words of Paul characterize Stephen. From Philippians 1:20. Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Stephen's life and Stephen's death manifested such a preeminence of the living Christ. Returning to Acts chapter 7, Stephen had wisely and biblically responded to the high priest's question, "Are these things so?" That is, have you spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God? Have you spoken against this holy place and the law? Have you said that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us? Are these things so? Stephen's response, just read by your pastor, was a demonstration of courage, a demonstration of wisdom, and a masterful comprehension of relevant Old Testament truth and its relation to the coming of the Righteous One. To the coming of that one, that prophet like Moses, whom God raised up. It was a selfless display by one who did not love his life even to death, to whom the apt, timely, keenly relevant truths he would declare were assessed more important than the sparing of his life. The sermon just read constitutes Luke's record of Stephen's defense of the spiritual nature and worship of the Christian faith. And that's really what that sermon was getting to. Among its dominant truths, summarily speaking, locality is not the essence of acceptable worship. The Mosaic economy was never meant to be permanent. It had a forward look, epitomized in verse 37 of Acts 7. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." The other dominant truth of the sermon, the accusers were following in the very footsteps of their forefathers, despising, rejecting, even killing God's appointed leaders and spokesmen. And these truths arose from that review of the period of the patriarchs, verses 2 to 16, the period of Moses, verses 17 to 43, and the period of tabernacle and temple worship, verses 44 through 50. Now I pause to note, and I tuck in here, Stephen was a man full of the Bible. I would deduce that from what has just been summarized. He was a man full of the Bible, and he knew how to use it. We too, especially with all our advantages, all our helps, all our translations, all the sermons that we are privileged to hear, we too ought to be a people full of the Bible. The world can fill us with a lot of things, can fill our minds with a lot of vanity and falsehood. Brethren, we like Stephen need to be full of the Bible. We need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. We need to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you, we may grow in respect to salvation. We need to continue in the things we have learned, to delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law meditate day and night. We need, summarily speaking, and the seventh heading, like Stephen, to be full of the Bible. But again, going back to Stephen's sermon, perhaps the digest, the inspired digest of that sermon. The summary point, I believe, was this. God had never, since Abraham, statically bound himself to one person or one place. And the coming of Christ would be the consummate display of the universality of his saving purposes. The point of the sermon was this: true worship depended not on place, but since the days of Abraham, upon the presence of God in a place, wherever that place was. In Mesopotamia, for Joseph in Egypt, and with respect to the tabernacle and the temple, the quotation from Isaiah makes clear that God had not restricted, he can't be restricted to place. A.T. Robertson, one of my favorites, writes, Stephen struck out on a new line. Now, it wasn't absolutely new. And showed how Judaism was preparatory for Christianity and was temporary and would pass away. Stephen boldly proclaimed the spiritual nature of the worship of God, irrespective of nation or place. Stephen was the true interpreter of Moses, as was Jesus. He taught the real worship of God in the Spirit. He foresaw the inevitable disappearance of Judaism before Christianity. He doubtless knew before he spoke what his fate would be, but yet he spoke a clear and a true word that would define the issue for which he was to die. Looking at Acts chapter 7, and going back a message or two, Friday night perhaps, Saturday morning, looking at the white space between verses 50 and 51, again, I suggest, as some surmise, that after verse 50, there was some kind of public uproar, some kind of clamorous outburst, a vocal, angry protest. Now that conjecture, and that's all that it is based upon the suddenness of the transition from the sermon to what follows at verse 51, this indictment of those clamoring. Having responded or indicted his hearers, again, probably after some kind of disruptive, angry outburst, Stephen's hearers are now prepared to take the law into their own hands. They're prepared to give murderous expression to their rage. The drift of his argument was clear to them. They could not refute Stephen, nor could they restrain any longer the seething hatred within them. And thus we come now, verses 54, to the end of the chapter, to the death of Stephen. And this section, read by Pastor Smith, will be considered under the final heading you see on your outline, Stephen is a man full of Christ. Now, with Pastor Smith having read verses 54 through 60, I had planned to, but he has saved me a bit of time. We're going to move to do a bit of exposition of the narrative. The narrative, verses 54 to 60 of Acts 7, reveals the man Stephen more particularly to be full of Christ's sympathetic help that's bound up in the revelatory vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This narrative of the death scene reveals this man to be not only full of Christ's sympathetic help, but secondly, as a subheading, full of Christ's words, and thirdly, full of his forgiving disposition of heart. Those three particulars give warrant to the larger heading, full of Christ. Now we consider in the first place under full of Christ. Full of Christ, sympathetic help. Following your scripture, I'm in the NAS. Now we have to say the old NAS, not the updated. Now when they heard this, the opening of verse 54, the reference broadly is to the whole of Stephen's sermon. But no doubt the immediate reference to their character, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit, betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, that surely must in the immediate moment be comprehended by the language. Now when they heard this, and it's interesting, again, grammar helps paint a picture here. When they heard this as a present participle, signifying they're continuing to hear. The imperfects follow. They were cut to the quick, gnashing the teeth. What does that tell us? It tells us in plain speech that all the time they're hearing, they're boiling. It just didn't come to a point in time and it erupted. No, it's seething within. The imperfect tense tells us of what is going on, linear action in past time. As they were hearing at the same time, they're being convicted at the same time. They are clenching their jaws and grinding their teeth in anger. It's all simultaneous. They were cut to the quick, an expression of deep conviction that pierced. It signifies a fiercely annoying recognition of the truth about oneself. Cut to the quick signifies a painful realization of one's own moral failure. And brethren, proud men, you know this about yourself. I know it about myself. We hate and we rage against being humble. Natively, we do. There's some measure of all of this in us. Proud men hate and rage against seeing themselves as they really are. And they stubbornly resist it. Owning and resolving their sin is too much for most. And thus, they began gnashing their teeth at him. J.B. Phillips paraphrases, they ground their teeth at him in rage. The language signifies a boiling fury, a vicious wrath, a consuming hot passion. The grinding of the teeth in a barely suppressed rage. And is this not a reminder of the irrational response? Once again, a proud, stubborn sinners. Confronted with the truth about themselves and left to themselves, they resist and refuse it, preferring to preserve their pride and rage at the messenger. This is how puffed up sinners, full of themselves, natively are. Face-saving, cultured, self-respecting sinners may not gnash their teeth outwardly, But the teeth of the soul, the emotions, the thoughts are grinding and gnashing in anger and bitterness and malice. While Stephen's accusers were boiling and seething, Stephen remained composed. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, controlled, calmed, stabilized by the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I think it is best to understand that what Stephen saw was revealed to his soul, to the eyes of the soul, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, not a vision addressed to the physical senses. But what was revealed to him was more real than the presence of his enraged enemies. What was revealed to him, whatever the mode and manner of the revelation, was the exalted Jesus at the right hand of God. And verse 56, he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. F.F. Bruce, whom I've quoted before, writes, and I quote again, not many years before, another prisoner had stood at the bar before the same court, charged with almost the same offenses. But when the hostile evidence broke down, the high priest put that prisoner on his oath to tell them plainly if he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. I am, said he, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Almighty, and coming with the clouds of heaven. No more was required. Jesus was found guilty of blasphemy and condemned to death. And now Stephen, in the same place, was making the same claim on Jesus' behalf as he, Jesus, had made for himself. He was claiming, in fact, that the words of Jesus had not been blasphemous and false, but words of sober truth, which had received their vindication and fulfillment from God. Unless the judges were prepared to admit that their former decision was tragically mistaken, they had no logical option but to find Stephen guilty of blasphemy as well. And that's what they do. Now note again in verse 56, this language. Verse 55, 55b, Jesus standing. 56b, the Son of Man standing. What's unusual about that? What's unusual is that the multitude of other texts that I have in my notes but will not quote depict him as sitting. In every other passage, he is described as sitting at the right hand of God, the position of exaltation and favor before a monarch. That's what the right hand signifies. The position of privilege, the position of authority. A position that also reminds us, with the analogy of Scripture informing the posture, that he is our exclusive way of access as our high priest who has passed through the heavens into the presence of the Father. What of this posture of standing? Well, perhaps we should not be dogmatic. But I believe it reasonable and probable to interpret the posture of standing as an expression of Jesus' sympathetic interest in, the kind of sympathy and help written of at the end of Hebrews 2 and 4, an expression of Jesus' sympathetic interest in His suffering servant Stephen, as expressive of His readiness to receive him unto Himself. Jesus standing reminds us of His solidarity with His people, His union with His people. It may well be a posture that signifies the truth of Isaiah 63:9. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. The God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:4. Who comforts us in all our affliction. That truth may well be signified by this unusual description of Jesus standing. The exalted Christ. Whatever the interpretation of standing, I offer that as probable, not dogmatic. Whatever the interpretation of the unusual posture, we know for sure that the exalted Christ has a sympathetic, succoring interest in His faithful, suffering servants. We know that. Those who are bearing His reproach, those who are bearing His rejection, those who are bearing loss and injury for His sake. He's not some detached spectator. Jesus standing. The Son of Man standing. Note again in the language, the Son of Man. It's the only time it is used by anyone other than Jesus of Himself in the New Testament. Now, Daniel in chapter 7 envisioned one like a Son of Man, receiving dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Daniel's prophetic vision highlighted the universality of the Messiah, His reign and His kingdom. And I offer that Stephen, being full of the Bible, he is likely applying Daniel 7 to this sermon. Stephen was applying that notable prophetic vision of the man of God, Daniel, applying all of that to Jesus. He was telling his hearers that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy had come, and that the age of Jewish particularism and exclusivism and elitism was over, and he was renouncing it. The Messiah at God's right hand was the one Daniel saw, the Savior of the world. No place for any institution which gives religious privilege to one people and constrains worship to one place. Stephen saw the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Again, noting the language, Jesus standing, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 at verse 1 begins, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." What's the sense of the right hand already briefly spoken to? The right hand is the place of privilege and exaltation and here in the presence of God. The place of the risen Savior, Romans 8:34, who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The crucified, risen, ascended, living Messiah is there. Peter says, or writes of, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Stephen, full of the Bible, I believe it's safe conjecture to say, brings together perhaps two of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And he brings them to point right on his sermon. And the Sanhedrin got it. And thus, they're gnashing their teeth. Stephen's vision and the words describing it bring together the truths of two of the most notable prophecies of the Old Testament. Stephen is here applying them to the very one they betrayed and murdered. And it was more than they could bear, as we'll see in verse 57. But the truth I want to emphasize here is this. Stephen was full of the sight of a sympathetic, helping Savior. In the crucible of need, the crucified, risen, and now exalted everlasting Messiah, the glorified Son of Man, no detached spectator for his suffering people. And brethren, our faith is he's not for us either. Not some fellow sitting up there in the upper deck, just kind of gazing away. No way. A sympathetic, helping Messiah, offering grace to help in time of need. Stephen was full of that Christ. Bunyan describes Christians' conflict at the hour of death and entering. Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he says, I sink in the deep waters. The sorrows of death have compassed me about. Great darkness and horror fell upon Christian. Much in trouble, some thoughts of the sins that he had committed. Hopeful tried to encourage Christian and finally said, Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that, Christian break out with a loud voice, Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Then, Bunyan writes, they both took courage. Brethren, may such be our confidence. May such be our believing sight over and over and over again as each of us meets the trials and the daunting challenges of a new year and as each of us sooner or later crosses the river of death. Full of Christ's sympathetic help. Now, secondly, this Stephen, full of Christ, was not only full of his sympathetic help, but secondly, he was full of Christ's words. And our attention is in verses, is set upon verses 57 to 59. And the heading refers especially to Stephen's dying words, verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Words quite similar to Jesus' words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Again, Stephen's testimony to the glorified Son of Man broke all the bonds of constraint upon their seething rage. All efforts to suppress it now failed and it boiled over. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, a vehement shouting, a loud clamoring of protest and rage, all civility, all pretense gone. They wanted Stephen's blood. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. They shut up. They stopped up their ears so as not to hear. Again, that's the effect. When men left to themselves in their pride and stubbornness, have an exposure of such. They turn away, 2 Timothy 4:4, their ears from the truth. Rather than, in the language of Luke 9, let these words sink into your souls. No, they stop up their ears. They, as it were, put their fingers in their ears so they can hear no more. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. That is, as one man, the term rushed is used in Luke 8:33. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were disowned. The point is, as one man, the Sanhedrin rushed at Stephen. And what is now described is a first century version of what we call a lynch mob, which disregards law, disregards due process, imposes and executes sentence in a murderous rage. Notwithstanding the fact that execution had to have the legal authorization of Rome, thus Jesus was sent before Pilate. His accusers were not committed to put anyone to death. Stephen was violently removed from the courtroom of the Sanhedrin and rushed out to the place of execution. In the language of another, R.C.H. Linsky, pandemonium broke loose. All legal formalities were cast aside as mob rage and violence suddenly came out. A mob storm breaks loose and hurries Stephen to his death. Verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, the NIV renders it dragged him out. For Jerusalem was not to be defiled with blood, Leviticus 24:14. Jesus suffered. Hebrews 13:12, outside the gate, they do pay attention to a little formality. Stephen likewise was driven to a place outside the city walls where the condemned were stoned. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. A bloody, brutal, very close quarters method of execution that has been depicted in our media, even in recent days, of that poor woman. And as they begin to batter the body of Stephen with stones, we read the witnesses laid aside their robes,
That is, their outer garments. They laid them aside, they took them off so as not to be impeded in the hurling of the stones at Stephen. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man somewhere around 30 years of age, named Saul, who by his presence and by being given custody of the witnesses' robes indicates that he was a decided enemy of the church. Probably having heard Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen, verse 9 of the chapter, and almost certainly having been present for his defense, he accompanies the religious mob to the killing. And as Acts 22 would seem to indicate, and when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. As those words would seem to indicate, this scene, in the language of my professor Curtis Vaughn, must have been indelibly stamped on Saul's mind, and likely Luke was indebted to Saul for the details of this narrative. He saw it with his own eyes. Verse 59, and they went on stoning Stephen. The language of repetitious hurling of stone after stone in close quarters death. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Like unto Jesus who committed himself to his heavenly Father, Stephen with similar words committed himself to the Lord Jesus. A testimony to Stephen's conviction of the full deity of Jesus. And a testimony to Stephen's soul being filled with the words of Jesus, but not merely the words, the truths, the disposition, the character expressed in and by the words of Jesus. Note the language again of verse 59. He called upon. It signifies not a generic prayer, but a specific appeal. And to the Lord Jesus the appeal was made, again revealing Stephen's view of Jesus, full deity, Lord, one with absolute power and authority over persons and things, through whom victory over death is gained, soul and body, by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's the language of taking something into one's hands, receiving kindly, and retaining what was received. But that was not all Stephen said. Before being battered into silence and death, those who went on pummeling his bruised and broken body heard him say something else, plainly indicative that he was not only full of the words of Jesus, but he was a man full of the character, the disposition of Jesus, especially a forgiving heart. Verse 60. And falling on his knees, picture it in your minds, brethren, amid flying stones, shrapnel, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. The metaphor of the Christian's death, fell asleep, indicative of an awakening of the body. Jesus' heart of forgiveness was Stephen's heart. It's hard to conceive of in that circumstance. A heart of forgiveness manifest when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Stephen was being perfected, conformed to the very image of the one who first spoke those words. The sense of Stephen's words, "Do not hold this sin against them." It's the sense of not counting it, not marking it, not charging it to their moral account. The words express the character of a man who had not only put away revenge, but had overcome the evil of the rage and murderous attacks of his accusers with full and free forgiveness. In the language of Paul in Colossians 3, as Christ has forgiven us. How has he forgiven us? Two words. He's forgiven us fully and freely. He doesn't make us grovel. Of all moral excellencies, perfectly revealed in Christ, Stephen eminently demonstrated his possession of this one. Forgiveness. One so rare to petty, small-hearted, mean-spirited, vengeful sinners. And yet an excellency of Christ's character that is always part of anyone in union with him, always. The petition, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors," and Jesus' commentary that follows, along with the account of the unmerciful slave, Matthew 18, and such apostolic directives as are found in Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32, render, brethren, very plain and clear that one full of Christ, a partaker of his nature, his likeness, his disposition, is going to be one like Stephen. He's going to exercise full and free forgiveness. Anyone conformed to the image of Christ mortifies a get-even, resentful, vengeful heart and overcomes evil with the good of forgiveness. Linsky again writes, "Stephen's prayer had one most notable fulfillment. His prayer that sin would not be held against him. And the notable fulfillment, Saul." He was an answer to that prayer. Being a young man, Linsky writes, like Stephen, Saul soon stepped into Stephen's place and took up the martyr's work and carried it forward great power. Augustine said, if Stephen would not have prayed, the church would not have Paul. Verse 60, Stephen is now dead. Dying, as a man full of Christ, full of his sympathetic help, full of his words, full of his character and heart, a man of forgiveness. I conclude tonight, brethren, with a kind of epilogue. What of the fruits of Stephen's life? One asks, was this life wasted? Was the noble testimony born in vain? The answer was and is no. Stephen's life and martyrdom bore much fruit. Follow as I read the text, the opening verses of chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered about went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Perhaps the most notable consequence of Stephen's life and death would be the conversion and the ministry of Saul. Not long, 1 to 2 years perhaps, after Saul heard Stephen's defense, witnessed the manner of his death, we read in Acts 9 at verse 4, Jesus, whom he was persecuting, revealed himself to Saul as he was on the way to Damascus, and quoting again, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. You know the account. Saul was converted and became, quote, a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Later, when Paul addressed the temple mob, of whom did he speak? He spoke of Stephen. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. Stephen's message and Stephen's example, I offer, brethren, left their indelible permanent marks upon Saul. A.T. Robertson writes, Stephen, not Gamaliel, was the real teacher of Saul. Saul, who caused Stephen's death, came to be the real successor of Stephen. Saul took up, expounded, and carried on the teaching of Stephen. Saul would one day meet the fierce hatred of Jew and Judaizer as he fights for a free gospel to all men. Stephen is vindicated in Paul. Spurgeon said it this way, March the 13th of 1875, he preached a sermon, Stephen and Saul. He said it this way. Stephen's sermon is the text from which Paul preached all his life. Brethren, there is a lesson bound up in the fruit of Stephen's life and death. There are other fruits, the rising up of Philip, who's going to take his place in the immediate aftermath. But there is the lesson, the encouragement to those who labor and serve and speak for Christ. The encouragement that is expressed at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Stephen's was not in vain. There's a lesson for persecutors. Christ will build his church. And though the persecutor may murder the messenger, the message cannot be killed. Church history has confirmed that. In the face of Rome, Mohammed, and the Babylons that have risen and have fallen, you can kill the messenger. You can kill a Stephen. But you can't kill the message. Christ will build his church. Brethren, may we, like Stephen, in our life, in our death, be means which God uses to bring Saul-like people to himself and to build his church. Men and women, full of Christ. That's where the life of Stephen culminates. Full of Christ. May we be the same. Let us pray. Father, as we go out into the workaday world tomorrow and take up in short order difficulties and perplexities and perhaps daunting trials that have a tendency to cower us, Father, with the eyes of faith, may we have and see what Stephen saw. The Son of Man standing at the right hand. Father, grant us the confidence of that sympathizing help of our living, reigning intercessor. Father, may we be full of our Savior's words, able to speak graciously yet poignantly, a word in season, a right word at the opportune time. And Father, as we live in a fallen world wherein inevitably we are offended, may the forgiving heart of our Savior who has forgiven us fully and freely, may that heart be manifest in our families, amongst our brethren in the church, amongst those in the world. May we be a forgiving people who overcome evil with good. we ask these things confident. That the one Stephen saw standing lives and reigns at your right hand now. Amen.